Some questions are very specific to certain situations, aren't they? If you are to go on a job interview, you're going to have a lot of questions that are the same on every interview. A few of them might be these: why should we hire you? Another one might be, what is your greatest strength? Another one is, what is your greatest weakness? Now, folks, did you know your greatest weakness is supposed to be one of your strengths? That's what they tell you in the interview process. You never go in and tell them, you know, I'm this angry, mean person that can't stand to work with other people. That's my greatest weakness. You don't say that, okay? That'd be horrible. How about this one? Why are you leaving your current position? And then this one, why do you want this job? So a lot of times questions are very specific to certain situations. And that's the case also on our Sunday night question and answers. Our questions are very specific in that they relate to the Bible. However, our questions can also range from Dan to Beersheba, can they not? Because you see, the Bible contains a lot of different topics and a lot of different subjects and a lot of different verses. And so you can find anything you want to in the Bible and just ask a question about it. And then Vic's got to do some research and try to give you an answer to that question. Tonight is Q&A night. And Glenn stole my thunder. You already know how many questions I'm going to ask. He said three, and that's how many we're going to try to answer this evening. Three questions. And what's so interesting is how different every one of the questions are. So let's start with the first one, the most controversial of them all. Notice the question. Is it okay to speak to Jesus in prayer and songs? I'm going to emphasize again, the answer to this question is one of the most controversial answers that I could give. Now let me start with the aspect of singing praises to Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no one who would say that it is wrong to sing praises to Jesus. In Scripture, we are told to sing praises unto God, and Jesus is God, and there are not a lot of specific instructions relative to those particular songs, except maybe songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We're to sing with melody in our heart to the Lord. No instruments of music are authorized in Scripture. But as long as you and I sing praises fervently to Jesus, those songs are accepted of Him. The real controversy centers around prayers to Jesus Christ. Now, before I get into the answer, let me make a statement. It's very simply this. Folks, you and I should never answer a question based upon how we feel about something. Now, the denominational world does that all the time. We can feel a lot of different ways. In fact, if we're going to answer questions based on our feelings, we could have as many answers as there are feelings, could we not? And all of those answers could be different because all of our feelings might be different upon the subject. I don't answer questions based upon my feelings. I want to answer questions based upon what does God's Word have to say about this particular question. Whether I like the answer or I don't like the answer, I'm supposed to accept the answer based upon the authority of the Word of God. So let's answer the question. Folks, when it comes to prayer, just like creation and just like redemption, all three members of the Godhead are involved. Now, what I mean by that is this. When God created the world, the Father had a role, Jesus Christ had a role, and the Holy Spirit also had a role in creation. When we look at the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, all three members of the Godhead were actively involved in man's redemption. The Father played a part, Jesus played a part, and the Holy Spirit played a part. And when it comes to prayer, and we study it in the Bible, the same is true. All three members of the Godhead are actively involved in our prayer life. But now notice, in every one of these scenarios, their roles were different. Were the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit different in redemption? Oh, yes. It is God the Father who planned the scheme of redemption, how to save man. It was Jesus Christ who carried out those plans by means of becoming man, a perfect man, and sacrificing himself upon the cross of Calvary. And it was the Holy Spirit of God who, through the revelation of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, makes known that plan to mankind and how you and I can become recipients of the blessings of salvation. So all of them are there, all of them have a role to play, but their roles are different. And when we study about prayer, exactly the same thing is true. Notice, the Father is involved in prayer. The Bible teaches us that it is the Father who is the recipient of our prayers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed His disciples as to how to pray. And He began with these words, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus plainly, pointedly tells us exactly to whom our prayers are to be directed. To the Father, which is in heaven. Now the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is His own unique personality and being, is He not? He is separate and apart from the Son and from the Spirit as far as being and personality is concerned. Jesus, likewise, plays a role in our prayer lives. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. The Bible also refers to Him as our advocate. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God, that's the Father, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's the passage that teaches us that there is a mediator, a go-between us and who? The Father, which is in heaven. So the Father is the recipient of prayers, Jesus is the mediator, and we are the individuals offering up prayer through Jesus to the Father. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto thee, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate," watch this, "with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see, Jesus is there in prayer. He's not the recipient of prayer. He's standing beside us in prayer. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer, so to speak, when you and I go before the Almighty God in heaven. So that's His role in our prayer life. So the Father's the recipient. Jesus is the mediator. Now note this next verse. There are times in our prayer life, according to Romans 8, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit is involved in our prayers. The Bible says the Spirit likewise also helpeth us in our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought. For the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. There are times when you and I bow our heads to pray, and we may not really know exactly how to express what we want to express to the Father. We search deep inside our own spirits, and for some reason we are just not able to verbally state exactly what we want to state. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit knows that. And the Holy Spirit then intercedes on our behalf and takes those prayers to the Father and reveals them to Him. So we have three individuals, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each functioning in different roles in prayer. The Father is the recipient, Jesus is the mediator, The Holy Spirit is the intercessor. Now note this. Folks, when God sets forth the roles that each member of the Godhead plays in anything, you and I as human beings are not at liberty to change those roles. That's a pretty powerful statement if you write it down and if you really think about it. When God says, this is how it's done and this is who does it, I have no ability to come along and say, well, that's not really how He does it. We can do it some other way if we want to. Who am I to tell God how things are supposed to be done or not done? When He plainly tells me this is how it's done, then I must accept that for what the Bible teaches. Now, there's some questions that we'll ask with regard to this particular answer. Here's the first question. If we can pray directly to Jesus, my question is this. What prayers go to Jesus and which prayers go to the Father? Does that make sense? See, the Father can be the recipient of prayer. And individuals say, well, Jesus can be the recipient of prayer. So my question is, when do you pray to the Father and when do you pray to Jesus? Now let's assume that you offer up a prayer to Jesus. Here's the second question. If we pray directly to Jesus, then who is the mediator? Now there's no mediator. You see, we're going directly to the Son of God. Somebody might say, well, we don't need a mediator because we're going directly to Jesus and He already understands us. Well, my question would be this. Then why go to the Father? Why ever go to the Father? If we just need to go to Jesus because He understands and He knows us, why would we ever direct any prayers to the Father which is in heaven? Here's another question. If we can pray to the Father and we can pray to the Son because they are God, then can we pray to the Holy Spirit who is God also? Now my question is this. When do you pray to Him? When do you bow your head and say, oh, dear Holy Spirit, I want you to do this or that in my life. You have left Jesus out. You have left the Father out. And you've gone directly to the Holy Spirit. What prayers do you pray to Him? And again, I would ask this question. If you pray directly to the Holy Spirit, does Jesus intercede on our behalf in those prayers? Now here's the real question. Where are the passages that teach us we can pray directly to Jesus or directly to the Holy Spirit? That's what I want to know. Now, having said all of that, guess what? There's always objections, right? Always. When you ask a question, individuals have answers, and guess what you better have? You better have a counter. Well, there's at least two objections that individuals have. Both of them are found in the book of Acts. One of them is found in Acts 1, verse 24. Remember Judas fell from his transgression? And there needed to be a man replaced. And there were two individuals who were chosen, weren't they? And the Bible says, and they prayed and said, O Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, which of these two hast Thou chosen? Now what individuals say is this, see there? The apostles are praying directly to whom? To Jesus. So here's an example of individuals praying to Jesus Christ. Now I've got to have an answer for that, don't I? Looks like a pretty good argument. So I got two answers. Number one, folks, this is a unique situation, is it not? This involves the selecting of an apostle of Jesus Christ. How often do you ever bow your heads and ask Jesus, which two men are you going to select one of to be an apostle? That never has to be done again, does it? The apostles have been set in stone. There are 12 of them, and there will never be any more selected. They are still occupying the office of apostle even as we speak. But you still say, well, Vic, that doesn't really prove anything. They still prayed to Jesus. So we got to have a better answer, don't we? Here's the second answer. Folks, the word Lord is not specific to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Lord can apply to the Father, which is in heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When those apostles bowed their heads and prayed, they weren't praying to Jesus. They were praying to the Lord, the Father, which is in heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because it was the Father who gave Jesus His apostles. Do you know that? John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, watch this, but for them which Thou givest Me, for they are Thine. Isn't that something? It was the Father who gave those 12 men to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now watch this, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Did you hear what Paul just said? I am an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father was just as involved in the selection of those 12 men as was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now a selection needs to be made. So what do the apostles do? They pray to the Father who knows the hearts of all men. Lord, which of these two hast Thou chosen to be an apostle? And the sign was given, and we know that they selected Matthias, don't we? So there's the answer to that. Well, here's the second one. It's found in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. We all know the occasion, don't we? It's the stoning of Stephen. Stephen stands before that Jewish council, preaches to those individuals, convicts those men of sin. They cast him out of the city and begin to stone him to death. And the Bible says that while they were stoning him, he kneeled down and he spoke these words, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He then bowed his head and gave up the ghost on that occasion. He prayed to the Lord for the forgiveness of these individuals. Well, let me ask you this. Did he really pray? Did he really pray? I want you to go back to verse 55. Keep everything in context. Stephen is being stoned. And he looks up steadfastly into heaven, the Bible says. And guess what he saw? The glory of God, watch this, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Folks, he's looking at the very presence of the Son of God. Now, I realize prayer is a conversation. But prayer is a conversation between us and someone we don't see. Stephen saw the Christ. So if he's crying out to the Christ, then guess what? He is crying out to an individual he actually saw on that occasion. He is actually carrying out a conversation between him and the Christ. It is not like our prayers whatsoever. So what happens is people take two very unique situations and try to prove that these are instances of prayers to Jesus. And folks, they are not comparing apples with apples. Now, let's sum up what we've said. Number one, we are to address our prayers to the Father. Number two, our mediator, our intercessor, is Jesus Christ. That's His role in prayer. And then there are occasions where when the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Now, before we leave the question, I'm going to make one more statement that is just going to tear some people up. Okay? Oh, preacher. There is a song that we sing, and it's entitled, Just a Little Talk with Jesus. Now, I've been standing up here for the last 10 minutes telling you that our prayers are not to be addressed to who? To Jesus. And then all of a sudden, we sing this song that says, Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. If you feel a little prayerful yearning when your heart to heaven is turning, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. I know the song. And he's talking about praying to who? To Jesus. Now, if I cannot teach you in a sermon to pray to Jesus, why would I then turn around and sing to you to pray to Jesus? Isn't that teaching? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Folks, I cannot teach you error, nor can I sing to you error. As far as Victor Eskew is concerned, when this song is sung, I never sing. So if you ever hear the song sung, you look at Victor, he'll be sitting there with lips shut, because I just don't think the song is scriptural. Now, this tears people up. You see, we act as though the songbook is more holy than the Word of God. Folks, which book do you honor? Are you going to honor the songbook, or are you going to honor the Word of God that teaches us to pray to who? Pray to the Father. There's numerous songs that have some doctrinal error written in those songs, and we have to be very careful of the things that we sing. Those songs were written by uninspired men, and we need to accept that, appreciate that. If a song doesn't need to be sung, we don't need to sing it. Do we? Can you imagine standing before God and He asking you, why did you sing telling everybody to pray to my son when I wanted prayers directed toward me? Matthew 6 verse 9. What are you going to say to Him? Well, I thought it'd be okay. Folks, it's not my role, not my job, to tell the Godhead how they're supposed to be organized when it comes to prayer. That's been told to me in the Word of God. We need to honor that. So let's get off this controversial question. Let's get to a fun one. You ready? I get so round up preaching that I forget to click my buttons. I'm sorry. Here's the second question. Can God command wild animals to protect people, especially children? I thought that was a pretty interesting question. You know that? Now everybody's going, boy, how's he going to answer this? Well, let's just get into it. How about this, folks? Number one, as the Creator, God has power over everything that He has created. He is sovereign over all, is He not? Just look at the list. He has power over heaven. He has power over earth. He has power over angels. He has power over men. He has power over the animals. He has power over the heavenly host. He has power over all the elements, doesn't He? There is absolutely nothing that is outside the control of the Almighty God. Nothing. Now, are there any examples of that in Scripture? Oh, bunches. Better English would be, there are a bunch. Let's look at a few. Do you remember Joshua in his battle against the Amorites? What did he do? He made the sun and the moon to stand still. Now, is that possible? If I walked outside right now and I looked up at the sun and I said, sun, stand still, would it do it? No, not for me. But you see, the text says this, and Joshua spake to the Lord, at the time when he delivered up the Amorites unto the children of Israel. And he said, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and thou moon over Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, till the children of Israel avenged themselves upon their enemies. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't the power of Joshua. He spake to the Father. He poured out his prayers unto God, and he says, make the sun stop and make the moon stop. And folks, when he did, God commanded both of those heavenly bodies to stand still that day. God has power over his creation. Now, some of y'all are a little bit older and may have worked on farms. And I know that y'all have talked to donkeys and mules and cows and pigs. But my question is this, has any of those animals ever talked back to you? No. But we got a talking donkey in Scripture, don't we? Balaam's donkey. The Bible says this, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And he said, what have I done unto thee that thou beatest me these three times? I would have fallen on the ground. A talking donkey. But I want you to listen to those opening words. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Folks, if God wants an animal to speak, that animal can speak, can't he? Remember Jesus on that ship that was being tossed to and fro? In that storm, the apostles were scared to death. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They arouse him, he comes up, and the Bible says, and he arose. And he spoke to the wind and to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't it be wonderful when hurricanes come this way? You just walk out there and say, winds, calm down now. Peace be still. And that big old thing just dies out and everything's calm. Folks, Jesus Christ is God, isn't he? And Jesus Christ had the ability to speak. And even the apostles were amazed, were they not? Who is this? That even the winds and the sea, watch this, obey him. If God wants to command anything in his creation to do something, it can do it. So here's the answer to the question. Can God command an animal to protect a human, especially a child? Yes, he can do that. That's not the right question. The question is, does he? My answer to that is, me no, no. I don't know. I know he can if he wants to. And my friends, if he does command an animal to protect a human being, I know that we refer to that as doing it providentially. Does he not? I don't know whether he does. I don't know whether he doesn't. All I know is that something happens and somebody is cared for. Go on YouTube sometime and just type in the phrase, child falls into gorilla pit. Now you would think that the gorilla would just run over there, grab that child, tear him limb from limb, and eat him up. Uh-uh. There's been many times a child falls into one of those pits and one of them big gorillas go over, takes that child in his arms, protects him from the rest of those gorillas until one of those zookeepers can get in and rescue that child. Is that God involvement? I don't know. Go and type in another phrase in YouTube. Cat saves child from dog. There's a little boy, he's riding his bike. He comes around a car, and all of a sudden his dog sees him and just takes off after him, grabs his leg, and all of a sudden out of nowhere comes this cat. Pshoo, jumps on that dog, and that dog takes running off, man. Saves that kid from being eaten to death. Did God command that cat to go rescue that kid? I don't know. I just know that the cat saved the kid. A lot of agony. You see, there's absolutely no way for me to know that God does it. I know He has the power to do it. And I'm glad when horrible situations turn into good things, aren't you? Regardless of how it's done. And if God does it, thank Him for it. Question number three. This was interesting. What is the meaning of penitent? Sometimes you hear me say, the man had a penitent heart. So somebody wrote down the question. What does it mean to be penitent? So let's look at the answer. The word penitent is a form of the word repent. It takes three main forms in the English language. The word repent itself is a verb. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told those individuals, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That was a command, was it not? It is a verb. It is an action word. This is what you need to do. You need to repent. Notice the word repentance. That is a noun. We look in Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins to be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In that text, repentance is a noun. We preach repentance. But individuals have to repent of their sins. And then we have the little word penitent. That is an adjective that describes the state of an individual. Now what's interesting is, that word is never found in Scripture. Not the word penitent. Although it does describe individuals and how they are before God. A person with a penitent heart. Do we find any examples of that in Scripture? Oh yes. You remember a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus? Acts 9:1. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Goes to the high priest asking letters so he can go to Damascus and round up the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Something miraculous transpires, doesn't it? He sees the resurrected Christ. Folks, he's blinded according to Acts 9 verse 8. He's led into the city of Damascus, and the Bible says that he did not eat or drink for 3 days. Acts 9 verse 9. A man by the name of Ananias is sent to him, and when he gets to him, guess what he finds this man doing? He was in a state of prayer before God Almighty. Acts 9, verse 11. Now think about the change that's manifested there. Here is a man with a murderous heart. Here is a man who desires destruction of the disciples of Jesus. Now what is he like? He's blind, he's fasting, and he's praying to God Almighty. He is in a penitent condition, isn't he? We got another example in the Philippian jailer. Paul and Barnabas stirring up problems in the city of Philippi. They're beaten and they're given to a Roman soldier, aren't they? That Roman soldier takes those guys and he pets them and he loves them. He washes their stripes. No. He takes those two men, he throws them into that prison cell, and he puts their feet in stocks, and he leaves them behind with no more sympathy at all for those men. Something happens, though, doesn't it? An earthquake that night rocks that prison. Every door of the prison is open. That jailer knows that if one prisoner escapes, that's my life. He bursts into that prison cell and Paul tells him not to take his life. All the prisoners are here, and immediately he asks a question, doesn't he? What must I do to be saved? You know what I call that? Change, isn't it? He believes that Jesus is the Christ. Folks, that same hour of the night he takes them. And what does he do? He washes their stripes and is baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now think about that. Just a couple of hours before, he had no sympathy, no compassion at all for these men. Threw them into that prison, put their feet in stocks, and walks off with no feeling whatsoever. And now, all of a sudden, he's washing the stripes of the backs of these men. You see, that's evidence of a penitent heart. Now, a penitent heart carries out the command to repent. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And my friends, it is only once an individual repents that he can then go on and carry out the rest of the commands involved in the salvation process. You see, until a person repents, he cannot be saved. If you do not repent and you confess the name of Jesus and are baptized, you are not going to be saved. If you're a child of God, and you come forward and confess your sins and ask God to forgive you, if you have not repented, guess what? You cannot be saved. As far as the Christian is concerned, there must be a death to sin. That's what repentance is. It is a change of heart that leads to a change of action that results in what? A change of life. And once you've done that, then you can continue through the conversion process. We've looked at three questions. One of them, prayers to Jesus. Another one, a question about God commanding animals. And then the third one, what does penitent mean? Pretty interesting, isn't it? I want to stop. Go back to that last question for just a minute. I wrote a post on Facebook not long ago, and it was entitled, Confession? Yes. Repentance? No. You see, there are many individuals who are willing to come down the aisle and confess their sins. Do you know that? Maybe during the course of a lesson, an individual is convicted of his transgressions. He feels the shame, he feels the guilt, he feels the burden of his sins. And so he comes forward and he confesses his sins, but there are some who confess their sin, but they have not repented of that sin. How do I know that? Because there's no change. They come forward, they leave the building, and guess what? They're doing the same things afterwards that they were doing before. There's absolutely no change spiritually in their lives, even though they confessed sin. For the Christian, the process is this: repentance, confession, prayer, forgiveness. Now notice, repentance is what? Repentance is first. Acts 8 verse 20. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, repentance is absolutely essential. I've got to die to that old way of living. I've got to radically alter my life before God Almighty. Then I can confess the sin. Then God will forgive me of that sin. For the alien sinner, repentance precedes salvation, does it not? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Get an old boy, he's a drunk, and he wants to become a Christian. You know what I'm going to tell him? You got to quit drinking. You got to die to that old way of living. You got to put off the old man of sin. You got to radically alter your life. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I want to become a Christian. You can't. You can't. Because you've got to what? You've got to repent first. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And folks, it doesn't matter what the sin is. I've got to die to the sin first. And only then can I continue the process to be forgiven, whether an alien sinner or whether a Christian, a child of God. You see, this idea of confession with no repentance, it may make me feel better, but it does not change my state before God whatsoever. Do you want to become a Christian tonight? We want you to. But my friend, you've got to put off that old man of sin. If you're willing to do that, we'll immerse you into Christ upon your confession of faith. And you can arise a new creature in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, is there sin in your life that you need to get rid of? You've got to die to that. And if you'll die to that old way of living, confess it. Ask God to forgive you. He will.